Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you keep Ephesians chapter 1 open in front of you, we're going to loop back to it under our second point as we work our way through. But to begin with, I thought it'd be good for us to orient ourselves to this series of the five solas. I wonder if we were to do a little pop quiz now and to get everyone to scribble down on your order of service, what are the five solas? I wonder how many of us would be able to do it. There's nothing magic about them. There's no particular prize for getting 100% in that. They are five headings that over time have emerged as summaries of the key truths that emerged within the Reformation. It wasn't a phrase, the five solas, that was actually used 500 years ago. It was something that, as far as we can tell, was first used together in the early 20th century. It's a fairly recent summary of what came out of the Reformation, but it is something that fairly summarizes what was taught by the Reformers all those years ago. More even than that, what I would really hope and pray that we see as we walk our way through this series in the next 5 weeks, isn't that this is a summary of some particular school of theology over here that emerged, but rather actually is a summary of five of the key truths that emerge right through Scripture, that if you were to break the Bible, as it were, like a stick of rock from a seaside resort through the middle of it, you would actually see these five strands. There are others that we would stress within Scripture. And yet here are five that as we walk our way through them will hopefully be of great use to us, not because it's going to make us proud Protestants, not because it's to give us some sort of legal argument over and against Roman Catholicism or indeed anyone else, but rather so that we can understand more of who God is, what he has done in his Son, and how he has worked it through and by his Spirit. The five of them are there on the handout in that very basic little diagram. And the reason we've gone for a diagram like that is because you get various people who waste a lot of time talking about the order in which the solas come. And because they're not part of Scripture themselves, we don't have to worry overly about the order. As one theologian said, there is no ordo solati that we have to follow. You can kind of order them as you want. There's a logical progression to them. But we thought we would begin by considering the glory of God alone. Often it comes at the end of the list, but actually you could see it sitting at the center of them all, because each and every one of them ultimately rebounds and resounds to the glory of the God of the gospel. So this week we're going to look at God's glory alone as something of an overview and an introduction, and then we're going to work our way through. We're going to look at sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. That's how we know who God is and how he reveals his plan of salvation to us. We'll think of sola gratia, the truth that we're justified by grace alone through God's free work, not our own merit. We'll then move on and consider that justification comes sola fide, through faith alone. Faith in Christ, not the good works that we might do. And then we'll conclude with another summary one, solus Christus, that all of this work is done in Jesus alone. And the hope as we go through is that together as God's people, whatever our level of historical interest, maybe you love history and are a geek like me, maybe you find history just dead on the page and not interesting. But the hope is that whoever we are, actually we're going to come away knowing God better, loving Christ more, and more aware of what God's word teaches and how he has worked through history, such that we might know the architecture of the gospel that we believe in, and the architecture of the gospel that we confess, that we speak to others, both to ourselves as fellow Christians, but to those who do not yet know Jesus at all. You'll know that the way they emerged in the Reformation was often quite polemic. That's a word that might come up a few times. To polemicize against someone or something is to teach a truth over and against something that is already existing. So if something is true, if truth A stands over here, then by definition, truth B must actually be false. Our goal as we walk our way through these on that front is to engage charitably and clearly with what was taught then by the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago, what is still taught today by the Roman Catholic Church, but also to consider how we ourselves fall into error in these ways, where in our hearts or our minds or our doctrine or our teaching, we can wander away from these truths. So particularly when we're considering the truths of Scripture and grace and faith, on the handout that you'll have, and all of them are going to be this slightly longer format than normal, and there will hopefully be some chunks of the primary sources of what is actually taught within the Catechism of the Catholic Church and also within our own Protestant denominations. So hopefully there'll be lots to talk about, lots to think about, lots to pray about as we go through. But we're going to begin this evening by considering the glory of God. What does it mean for all of salvation, in fact, all of creation, to be to the praise of God's glory alone? If you are following along on the handout, we're into point number one. And beginning with this great quote from J.I. Packer, we read, a few of us together, a couple of years ago, Knowing God, his great treatise on who God is. And in his introduction, he says this: "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." Let me say that if Dr. Packer is a clown, then I'm just an amateur mime artist when it comes to talking about who God is. And he's putting his finger on something really critical here. It is that to speak of God, and to seek to speak of God truly, to attempt to know who God is ultimately on one level something that we can only hope to do partially. Because of who God is, by definition, we will never plumb the depths of his glory. See, the theme of God's glory gets us to the very heart of who God is and how he has acted in history. And we will spend eternity, as we'll see at the end, singing the praises of the God of glory and increasingly growing in our understanding and appreciation of it. But that growth will be infinite. This is something that, as clowns yearn to do with Hamlet, we are never going to fully manage. Our tongues, when we speak of God's glory, are at best stammering. Our hands, when we write, are at their very best clumsy. We're not going to manage it fully. And yet, because God is glorious, we can actually manage it truly. We're not going to plumb the depths tonight, but Lord willing, we will get a true and faithful snapshot of the God of glory. Because that's where we're beginning. We're thinking about God's personal glory. One of the reasons the handout is so much longer in front of you is that there are just a few Bible verses that have been printed out there so that we don't spend the whole time playing Bible verse ping pong and flipping backwards and forwards within our hard copies. But you see, the first thing we need to note is that glory is something that belongs to God himself. I wonder what first comes into your mind when you think glory. Is it Usain Bolt just won his farewell race in Jamaica as he goes out in a blaze of glory this year, hoping to win everything in sight, the adulation of the camera and of the hordes? That can be how we think of glory. Could well be the crowned head of a nation. Remember when we went to London over New Year, seeing the crown jewels in the Tower of London. They're glorious in our worldly terms. You know, you stand on the conveyor belt and you file past. And the kids did it six times, round and round. It was quite empty. Round and round the conveyor belt, just to marvel. You know, how heavy is the Koh-i-Noor diamond? We didn't tell them about its particularly bloody history. But, you know, how massive is that? How much gold is there? That can be glory, can't it? There's an earthly weight and a magnificence to it. And we can think, then, that God is just a particularly shiny, magnificent specimen at the far end of the spectrum of all other sorts of earthly glory that we ourselves might enjoy. But actually, that would be to get God wrong. The glory of God is something that is utterly other than ourselves, because he is the one who is separate to ourselves. I wonder what you made of that reading that Rachel read out, that part of Ezekiel chapter 1. It always strikes me at the end of that chapter how Ezekiel hedges his words around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Even the prophet who got this immediate vision of the throne of heaven is careful in how he speaks, because God is so utterly other than him. Look at these verses that we've got down, and these are just a sample of verses right through Scripture that express the glory that belongs to God himself. He is the one in 1 Samuel who is the glory of Israel. He does not lie or change his mind. Why? For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. He is not the one who is simply glorious himself. He is the glory of Israel. For all the glory that David had, for all the wonder and wisdom and magnificence of Solomon's court, the true glory of God's people is actually God himself. We've just sang, haven't we, that he is the King of glory in himself, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Again, something that belongs to him. He is, in Acts 7, according to Stephen, the God of glory. And he is the one then who contains all glory within himself. It's a striking thought that if God were to not make anything, if God were not to reveal anything, if God were not to do anything, and we're going to touch on these things shortly, we would have no concept of who he is. There would in fact be nothing, but we would not know the glory of God, because it is his. It is his by right, and it is his alone. From before the foundation of the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in perfect glory, in perfect harmony, in perfect beauty, and in perfect love. And yet, the one who is the God of glory, who has glory properly for himself, is the one then who reveals and shares his glory. And so as we look around us, as we sit and breathe, as we consider the fellow creatures with whom we live and move and have our being, we're actually doing so, God's word would say, in a theater of his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The God who is glorious in himself makes all things. And so it bears the maker's mark. Had Matt and Amandine round for lunch today, and some of you will know Matt works in Musa, the museum up the road, and he was saying that they've just taken apart the Saint Salvator's mace. It's 600 years old, Matt? Is that right? And they've learned loads about it. And one of the things they found within it is the maker's mark, the stamp that sits on the precious metal so that you know from whose hand it comes and that tells you something, therefore, about the one who has made it. Well, so it is with creation. All things bear the hallmark, the imprint, the seal of the signet ring of the Almighty, such that we see his glory. The stars that he created and named and calls out by name, well, they proclaim his handiwork. Here is the glorious one. And I know many of you, part of your own testimony is having been brought face to face with the glory of God in the things that he has made. We'll know from the rest of the Bible that that knowledge of the glory of God in creation itself is neither sufficient to know God fully, but wonderfully, God hasn't left it there. He has done everything that we might know him more and more, because his glory is revealed in salvation as well. There's a verse down there from Leviticus chapter 9, and it's just a snapshot of lots of verses you'll find in the first five books of the Bible that speak of the glory of God clustering around the Exodus, when God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescued his people from Egypt. And as you'll probably know, the people are led by a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and that God appears to the people. And the phrase that comes up over and over is, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Here we see Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared. As God saves his people and journeys with them then and now, well, so he reveals his glory to them. We're going to zoom in on salvation when we come to Ephesians 1 in our next point. So he reveals his glory in creation and in salvation. And then the culmination, if you like, of the glory of God in the Bible is in Jesus, his Son. Hebrews 1 verse 3 is a staggering verse. If we even get a glimpse of the weight of the glory of God throughout the Old Testament, when you come to these words, it must have been a bombshell to that congregation of former Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism. Look at what he says about Jesus. He is the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, the glory of God dwells fully and is revealed fully. We're going to return to that in a moment. And therefore, fourthly, and perhaps slightly surprisingly, if we think about it, because Jesus is the supreme revelation of the glory of God, well, so now we can see and hear and be brought face to face with the glory of God in the gospel. How God reveals his glory to us today. See, the logic of the whole of the New Testament is that as the gospel is proclaimed and read and explained, well, so we meet with Jesus himself. And so we are brought face to face with the one who himself is glorious. Look at how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of the ministry of the new covenant that the apostles and then the church after them have been given. He says this, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Rather, moving down a few lines, he says that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Well, it took me years, I think, for that verse to filter through into my consciousness. The idea that when you read God's word, this side now of the finished work of Jesus and with the gift of the Spirit within you, well, so we are brought face to face with the one who is glorious. We behold the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel caught a glimpse of the glory and fell face to face. The Israelites couldn't bear the sight of the glory and hid. Moses had to cover his face, Paul says. But now every Christian who hears the gospel word, who reads the gospel of the Lord Jesus and has their hearts burn within them as they meet with him, well, so we come face to face with the glory of the Lord and extraordinarily are transformed into that same image. File that one away, because we'll come back to that as we come to a close. Look at how the Westminster Confession of Faith then sums up these two points, the glory of God and that which he shares. "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, nor deriving any glory from his creatures." That means he doesn't get any better because of what we give him. His glory remains full and free. "But only manifesting, showing, displaying his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them." In shorthand, God reveals his glory to us. Look at how Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian of the early 20th century, sums it up. "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes." So the glory of God is that which is his, and it is his self-revelation in nature and grace, creation and salvation, the glorious form in which he appears everywhere to his creatures. God is glorious, and yet in grace he shares that glory with us. And so right at this point, we can say that our first application is we consider what it means for all things to be to God's glory alone is to have a right orientation. It's a good question to ask yourself if ever you're in the habit of doing something of a monthly or a six-monthly or a yearly spiritual MOT in terms of where we stand before the Lord. You can ask yourself, well, to what or to whom am I oriented in my day-to-day life? Who is it that gives me my meaning? Where do I derive my value from? Whose smile is the smile I most cherish? Whose word of approval is the one that I live for? You see, if God is glorious in himself and only in himself, and yet in grace stoops in Christ to reveal his glory to us, well then for anyone who would say they're a Christian, for any who would lay hold to the name of Jesus, just like the poles will draw us to a true north, well, so we should be oriented towards God himself at the very center of absolutely all things. So there's something of a whistle-stop overview of the God of glory. But I said we're going to zoom in on salvation, a bit like a wide-angle shot at the start of a film, panning across the scenery, then sort of narrows in right down onto the detail of the action. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and consider what we learn about the glory of God here. And the key thing, and the reason that all of life is to go towards God's glory, is because salvation, the life that we have in Christ, well, it is of and it is by God. Did you notice as we read Ephesians 1 that every person of the Godhead is mentioned here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The work of God in salvation history is something that all three persons of the Trinity engage in wholeheartedly. And what Paul presents before us here in relation to God the Father is a picture of his sovereign grace. Even as I was reading it out there, and it's, I don't know how many times I've read this passage either quietly or out loud, again, I was struck by the repetition of certain key ideas. If you were to print this off and take a colored pencil and underline all the repeated words and themes and concepts that come up, over and over you would see that God is sovereign. That he is the one who is the ruler, who is in charge, who moves everything. A lot of talk of his will, of choosing, of predestination. But you would also see that he is gracious. That over and over again, the action of God comes from and reveals the kindness and love of God. Just look with me, quickly scanning through it. From verse 1, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Grace and peace in verse 2 comes from God. Verse 3, we're told that God is the one who is to be blessed, right at the head of the list. And why? Well, the answer comes because he is the one who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. All good things come from his hand. Verse 4, he is the one who chooses the Christian man or woman. He predestines. He is the one who orders all things, verse 5, to the end that we might be adopted. It's a staggering thought that God, from before the foundation of the world, chose his people to be his sons in Christ. That's why in verse 6, it is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. He's lavished that grace upon us, verse 8. He's revealed his will to us, verse 9. He has again predestined us according to his own purpose in verse 11. Now, the sovereignty of God is something that can cause us lots of questions. Lots of us as individuals might wrestle with it. Lots of people who aren't Christian, maybe you're here tonight looking in from the outside, you wonder, what does it mean for God to be sovereign, to be king, to be in control? It's one of the things that emerged a few generations after and then during the Reformation, really. But here do you see how it is only a good thing for the person who trusts in Jesus. The sovereignty of God is a good and gracious thing. He has worked everything for you if you are trusting in Christ today. It's an extraordinary thought. Nothing about you is unknown to your Heavenly Father. Nothing is unimportant about you to your Heavenly Father. As Jesus himself said, not even the hairs of our heads are unknown to God. It's a staggering thought. But not only do we see the sovereign grace of the Father, we see the glorious Son, Jesus the Redeemer. Because you see, if one of the key emphases is on God the Father being the first mover, making everything happen, well, so you cannot miss that the fulcrum, the pivot, the central point through which all of God's action moves and is accomplished is Jesus himself. He is the hinge of the great plan of redemption. He's the Son of the Father in verse 3. The one in whom all blessing is found. In whom, verse 4, we've been chosen. Through whom we are adopted. We are sons because of the Son. Verse 7, centrally, it is in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We'll come back again to these truths when we consider the truth of grace and faith in Ephesians chapter 2. But right at the heart of the sovereign grace of God is the sin-bearing death of the Son, through whom, by whom, in whom our sins are forgiven. Verse 10, have a look. He is the one under whom all things will be united. Verse 10 is one of those verses that gives us the inside track on the whole of history, God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we'll think at the end of our series, like we said, about Jesus himself. But here we see in relation to God's glory that he is the one who reveals it, like we've already noted. Turn up, if you would, in your own time, John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, where in that great prologue, John says that in Christ, the glory of the invisible God, the Father, is made known. To see Jesus is to see the Father, he himself says. He is the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2. And the supreme moment of his glory, the place where the glory most shines brightest, is very ironic. It is actually in his death on the cross. The supreme moment of glory in John's gospel is when Jesus goes to the hour that has been appointed for him, where he dies in our place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was an insight that absolutely shaped and turned Martin Luther's life upside down. Look at this quote from what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. It's an argument, a debate that was done in Heidelberg in 1518, where he says that it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. You see, if glory is shiny, bling, triumph, majesty, earthly power, well, actually, we've got the gospel upside down. We're not to be theologians, Martin Luther would say, of that sort of earthly glory. Rather, we are to see the glory of God in the self-giving love of the Son, in humility, in death, in bearing hell in our place, such that by the Spirit we too might be called children of God. And so we also see the sealing work of the Spirit. Time is against us, so we're not going to unpack that at this point in the series. But verse 13, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So as we finish then, as we come to a close, the question then is, what does it mean to live with all things for God's glory? See, God is glorious in himself. He has shared that and revealed that in his creation, in his salvation, in his Son, and in his Word. So now what about us? How do we land these sorts of things? We really hope and pray that these aren't just going to be interesting theological lectures, but truths that move us and shape us and change us. Here are three principal areas that we can think on and that we can talk on. Come and chat. Let's talk amongst ourselves. Ask questions when we have the discussion time, such that we might press these grand truths further in. I'm going to return to begin with to the question of orientation. I've termed it orientation in the age of the self. We could say the age of the selfie. There's all sorts of ways in which today, in our day and age, we as people are placed front and center. Advertising, social media, films, even our day-to-day relationships and existence would put a primacy, a priority to me and to myself. It's the age that we live in. You could talk about it in terms of vanity or narcissism. A lady with the great name of Rebecca Koningdyke de Jong describes vanity as an excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. And it's so easy to apply that to the most recent Nike ad that we've seen, or the film displaying the body beautiful. But actually, if we think about it, as I've thought about it, that can so quickly describe me, even over the breakfast table with my wife. An excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Just the other day, genuinely, this is a true thing, I was going upstairs at the end of the day, and there was a basket of laundry sitting at the foot of the stairs. I'm so often a sufficient mad professor that I just wander past those sorts of things. I don't notice them. I didn't that night. I picked it up, and I took it upstairs. And I was desperate for Mariah to say, well done, you picked up the basket of laundry. It's pitiful, isn't it? It's a tiny thing. And yet, even there, I can be ordered around myself. Hopefully, even as we've considered the glory of God, we've felt our hearts being drawn to him. Not me, myself, and I, but rather the God of glory. Is he the one who we live for, consciously, day by day? Do we wake up and pray, Lord, glorify yourself in me today? A great prayer to pray. Do we ask God quietly in our own private devotional times that he might take everything that he has given us, our gifts, our time, our money, our relationship, our loves and our hates, and that he would take them and use them for him and not for our own advancement? And not only orientation towards God, but towards glory as it is defined in Scripture. So it'd be really easy to say, I want to live for God, but then I'm going to do it on my terms. I want to be a successful pastor. I want to be a feted theologian. I want to be a significant businessman. I want to be a known philanthropist. Yes, for God, but still for me. Or will we have ourselves directed towards glory, the glory of the cross, the way of weakness rather than human strength, the wisdom and power of God's way? We've been beginning a series in 1 Corinthians, and next week we're going to look at the wisdom and power of the cross that undermines and destroys and reveals the emptiness of the world. Is that going to be our center point? Or is it going to be a glory of our own making? Now, the second way in which all things are going to be for God is as we worship. I've put down there on the heading, the worship of the church, God's people, both gathered, sort of what we do on a Sunday or midweek during life groups, and scattered. You see, as we gather, our hope and desire, and one of the key things that came out of the Reformation was that we are to be focused on God himself alone. That's why the Word of God stands at the heart of all that we hope and aim to do, as we hear from God. The Word of God that comes in from outside us and shapes us and changes us. That's why we seek to pray to God, that we might, as we hear from him, respond to him as our Father, just like loving children, that we could speak to him. It's why the sacraments matter. It's a word that we don't always use much today. It was a word that was used an awful lot in the 16th and 17th century. Debates over what exactly is a sacrament, a visible word from God that reveals and explains and applies a true spiritual reality. Now, for Protestants, whether you use the language of sacraments or ordinances, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, where again we see visibly the grace of God as we remember and proclaim the death of Christ, as we feed on him by faith, as we see people, young and old, being baptized as a sign of the promises of God to save and to sustain. In all these different ways, we're to cut away the distractions that would take our eyes from God and to attune our ears and our hearts and the gaze of our lives upon him. But it's not just when we gather that we worship God. Worship is actually something that defines our life all day and all week and all year round. And we might speak then of the worship of the church, of God's people scattered. scattering is quite dramatic, isn't it? But as we go from here to our various places, to our various towns, even perhaps to our various nations and home countries, we live, and the jazzy Latin phrase down there is coram Deo. It means before the face of God. And here's one of the ways in which the glory of God most came into tension with Roman Catholic theology in the days of the Reformation. See, if you were a priest in those days, or a monk, or a member of a religious order, you were special. Your vocation was spiritual. It mattered to God. And if you weren't any of those things, well, then it didn't matter too much what you did, according to the theology of the day. Look at what Luther says here. He says, it is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Those who are now called spiritual are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them. And this was truly revolutionary. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Further, everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his own work. To each and every one of us, wherever we go, well, we go and we work to the glory of God. An academic, a retired person, someone who's unemployed and at home, someone who's caring for a parent, someone who's studying for their first degree, whoever you are, because of who God is and what he's done in Christ, you are able to glorify him in all that you do, in all that you think, and in all that you say. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. In everything that you do, do it to the glory of God, consciously seeking to serve him with your all, seeking to serve others for their good and not your own, seeking to speak of and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of life and in word, seeking to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, God himself, from darkness and into light. And finally, and our time is gone, the glory of God, well, it's actually the hope of the church. As we've already read in 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That day by day, through the gospel, by the Spirit, each and every one of us is being made more and more like Jesus himself, the one in whose face we see the glory of God. And the blessed hope of the Christian person is, according in Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Transformed from one degree of glory to another now, awaiting supreme glory in the future as we stare face to face with the glorious one himself, Jesus, and our experience is brought up to date in fullness with all that God has definitively done in Christ. It's why the Shorter Catechism is right to begin as it does, as we said earlier, that the chief end of man is to glorify God because of who he is, because of what he's done, and to enjoy him forever, to revel in these truths. That as we speak now over tea and coffee, as we sing our closing hymn, as we go out into the wider world around us, in our prayers and in all that we do, our own tongues and hearts will be shaped more and more by the theme of heaven that is going on even right now. We're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to read these verses from Revelation 5, because here is the glimpse of the throne room again at the end of Scripture, to which ultimately we are all called in Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen.